Turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we read these first 14 very well-known verses together. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And now in the Old Testament to the second book of Kings, chapter 8. 2 Kings, chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. And she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, in this brief interim period between our expository series, we have been occupied with the detail of the Shunammite woman presented to us in the Old Testament. And we have found this woman to have been a character possessed of true faith, to be a believer. And not only did she have faith, but we found that faith was tested. We considered in the previous address the second trial which her faith faced, namely the death of her child. That child, you remember, miraculously granted to her at a very late stage in her life, was so suddenly and dramatically taken away when perhaps something around 10 years of age. We looked at the statement which that woman took up as something of a motto in the wake of these tribulations. This statement, "It is well," and asked exactly what that meant and what she intended by it. We saw it was spoken primarily to unregenerate listeners, to her husband, to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. How could she, a regenerate woman, begin to explain to these who were not believers the true anguish of heart, the great confusion and tumult of emotions which she at that time felt? Anything which she said concerning it might have sounded to be a complaint against God and grumbling against providence. And so she resorts to this, "It is well." We said also that this was something of a statement of faith. Not faith that her son would indeed be raised from the dead. She had no ground or basis for knowing that that would happen. But a statement of faith in the sovereignty of God. She was assured of this, that there was no miscarriage in the divine plan. There was no error on the part of God. Nothing had thwarted his divine purpose. Seen from that heavenly perspective, it was well. And we sought to apply these learnings to ourselves when tribulation and affliction comes upon us, that we might learn to say it is well with our soul as we view things from this divine and heavenly perspective. We saw further things too. We saw her great desire to recover former blessedness. That son, remember, was given miraculously in the mercy and grace of God. It was a wonderful time. We can imagine the joy which she and her husband must have felt at that late stage in their lives to be granted an heir, to be given seed and offspring. And yet perhaps in the progress of time she had begun to become a little thankless. The initial joy had begun to grow cold. But now, having lost those blessings, that child having been taken away, she is determined. She is desperate that those things might be recovered and will brook no obstacle in their recovery. The length and hardness of the journey, a discouragement and obstacles placed in her way, a personal weakness, these things would not hold her back. The mere formality of religion, as offered by Gehazi and that staff, these things were not enough for her. She was determined to recover the reality, the joy of her salvation. And in this we challenged ourselves too. Do we have that same determination when we see in our own lives a coldness, a departure from the Lord, a loss of former joys? Are we determined to recover them, to repent and to do the first works? We saw Jacob in a similar plight, crying to the Lord, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." This, of course, must be every true Christian's attitude. And so we might have imagined that having overcome this further trial, this further test of her faith and genuineness, that perhaps this woman's problems were now at an end. Perhaps she could look forward to a time of relative ease and peace in her life. The content of 2 Kings chapter 8 demonstrates this not to be the case. You see, my friends, great faith can expect great trials. The two things go together. Faith does not become great, does not grow in strength and increase unless it is tried. And if, in the goodness of God, we are granted a strong and vibrant faith, then we may be sure that the adversary will seek to put us to the test, that God himself will try us to see whether we are worthy of that gift of faith. Faith and trials will go together so long as we are upon the earth. This is the pattern revealed in Scripture. Indeed, so long as we are upon the earth, we can expect tests and trials. Our Saviour himself promised it, effectively, when he said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." It is an inescapable fact for the believer. And you see, here, as we think upon this woman, as perhaps we amuse ourselves that we have this conceit that perhaps, having undergone these trials, she would now be free from any more. This reveals a dangerous way of thinking. Perhaps we sometimes ourselves imagine that we are going to reach a point in this life when we are free of tests and of trials and afflictions, that we are going to do enough, that we are going to a complete sufficient for the Lord, and then we will have rest and ease here. My friends, it is foolish to think in this way. The Israelites made this mistake, didn't they? The Lord delivered them from Egypt, and for those generations, those 40 years, they were led through the wilderness. Many trials and afflictions and obstacles faced them. And yet, at length, they arrived safely in Canaan. But you see, their error then was to imagine that Canaan was their rest. Earthly Canaan was what they were aiming for, and having arrived there, what coldness, what departure, what sin and declension entered in. It was just Canaan. This was not their ultimate goal, spiritually speaking. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 4? If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see, my friends, our rest is not to be sought here. A relief from our labours and our trials is not to be looked for here and in this life. That is a foolish and deceived way to think. There remaineth another rest for the people of God. Something so much better, something so much more to be preferred in that world that is yet to come. That is the rest that we are aiming for. That is the only rest that we can look forward to, that we should look forward to. The analogy of the working week is given us here. And my friends, whilst we are still alive upon this earth, in these our mortal bodies, it is our working week. It is our 6 days of labour and toil and the sweat of the brow. And we look to that Sabbath which is yet to come, that rest which remaineth. That glorious congregation that never breaks up, that Sabbath that has no end. Yes, this Shunammite woman, having come through those two trials we have already considered, might have looked for rest and some sort of retirement here below. But she had no such luxury, no such delusion. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. We learn several things from this verse. For one thing, it is immediately clear that this woman was coming under the ministry of Elisha still. She was evidently still receiving the word of God by his servant. I think this is a very promising sign in this woman. She had not heeded the discouragement, the attitude of her husband, who you remember said, "Oh, only go to Elisha at the new moons. You need only worry about this religious zeal on the Sabbaths, on the feast days." No, having come through these trials, having recovered that blessedness which she so sorely missed when it was taken, she had evidently cleaved to God. From that point on, she was coming regularly under the sound of his word. She realized that the preservation of her state of spiritual blessedness depended upon the continual intake of the Word of God and of truth. My friends, we need to learn the same thing. Have we had a similar experience? An initial time of great joy and blessedness and spiritual good. Those things forfeited through laxity, through neglect. Those things graciously restored once again at the good hand of God. My friends, then let the latter state be better than the former. Let us cleave to them with still more determination. That would seem to be the example of this woman. Regularly under the sound of God's word by the mouth of Elisha. I would like to say something also about Elisha himself. His faithfulness in giving this message, in faithfully declaring it. Now, it can't have been a popular thing to prophesy coming famine. Remember how it was like for his forebear Elijah. It was a very unpopular word to bring. Elisha might have kept it to himself in the interests of popularity. Elisha, having received this revelation from God, might have decided to keep it to himself. It was a judgmental famine, after all. God was bringing it in wrath upon the people. Why should Elisha give them warning, give them opportunity to avoid it? And yet you see, Elisha, mindful of those few scattered believers, that remnant even in those days, determined to give this message faithfully. To declare it as was his duty. A lesson to ourselves here, friends. Whether public ministry and preaching is our lot, or whether witness and testimony to those around us, whether the putting into practice that we have learned, the lesson is this: if we have received light, we must further broadcast it. If the truth has been revealed to us, we must publicize it. We must spread that word. Oh, my friends, it is such a sad thing how many Christians come to a certain realization of truth. They see the fact of a particular matter from the scriptures, but it is something unpopular, it is something unpleasant, it is something which will not win them many friends. It is perhaps something that cuts rather close to people's practice and behavior. And they think, no, I won't pass this on. I won't act upon what I have found. How many preachers come to realize the vital doctrinal or practical truth from the Word of God, and yet they will never breathe it from the pulpits for fear of causing upset? My friends, this is no way to live. If we have been granted in the grace of God certain light, then to put it under a bushel, to hide it, to seek to extinguish it and blot it out is sin of the most serious kind. And I challenge myself in this too, as we must be challenged. Having heard the truth, to declare it faithfully, having been granted by God to see, by his Holy Spirit, to learn truth. And maybe it is an unpopular subject. Perhaps we see the truth concerning the necessary decorum and condition of dress for worship, or pertaining to the false celebration of festal days which goes on within Christendom, or the question, let us say, of abstinence from alcohol, of political abstinence and conscientious objection. These things are difficult and unpopular lines of teaching. They're practical, they cut people to the quick, but we dare not keep silent upon the matter. Oh, if God has shown it to us, it is our bounden duty to share that word with others. So Elisha then fulfilled his responsibility as a servant of God. He delivers this message of warning concerning the coming famine. But notice that this woman also acted responsibly in her reception of it. She heard this message from Elisha that a famine was coming and would last 7 years. Now, to the best of our knowledge, there was at this point no visible proof of that coming famine.
That is the thing about famines. They are very often unexpected. They come without warning. So far as we know at this stage, the woman's land was yielding its crops. Perhaps the corn was rising in the fields, and all seemed to be set fair for a good harvest. Perhaps so far the rains had come at their expected times, and there was no intimation that famine was on the very threshold. She might so easily have ignored, overlooked, minimized the word that was given. Because after all, think about what it was going to cost her. Up until this point in her life, remember, she's a rich woman. It appears from this passage that her husband had now died. She was his widow and had perhaps inherited still more. There was her house, there was her lands, there was the farming business. Were all these things to be forsaken and left behind? Was she to go from a life of riches to the life of a refugee? From being a landowner to being a sojourner? Oh, we can imagine how many counter-arguments must have arisen in her mind when faced with this solemn message and warning, this instruction. How would she respond? How would she respond? Verse 2. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. You see, she received that word as it was in truth, not as the word of man, not as the word of Elisha, but as the word of God. She accepted it. She believed it. You see, she exercised true faith. She exercised that attitude which says, God has said it, I believe it, and consequently I act upon it. That is faith. That is faith in the word of God, and that is what we see this woman doing here. Despite her feelings, despite the want of any tangible or visible evidence, she was prepared to walk by faith. And this is how the just are to live. Despite all that reason and human logic and these counter-arguments that may have arisen, she acted according to the word of God. And of course, here is still further example to ourselves. But you might say, well, is there really a parallel between this instruction and the experience of Christians in the present day, in the 21st century? We are not faced with famine. We are not called upon to move because of famine. My friends, let me challenge you with this. There is a message that we move ourselves. And we find it in the Corinthian epistle. And it is where God exhorts his people, his true people, come out from among them and be ye separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. It's in the context of the worldliness of this age, and not simply the worldliness of the unregenerate, but the worldliness of the church. That tendency amongst the professed people of God to resemble the world and to indulge all kinds of unrighteousness and uncleanness. God says to his true people, to those who are concerned about these matters, come out from these defective, from these sinful situations and be ye separate. And my friends, it is a necessary word in these days because, believe me in this also, there is a famine in the land. There is a famine. We are contending with famine of the sorest kind in this precise moment of time. Yes, here in Great Britain, here in this Western country where there is so much plenty and affluence and wealth, there is also a famine. It's a famine which Amos tells us about. A famine not of bread, nor a famine of water, but a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. That's the famine in these days, and it is so acute as almost defies description. There is such a lack of true biblical preaching in these days. The truth is almost extinct, it seems. There is this famine. And in these days of famine, God says to his true people, to his people who are concerned about these things, get out from where you are and find spiritual sustenance for yourselves. Why stay in a place where there is naught but privation and shortage, and so perish for want of food? Come out from where you are and seek sustenance and food for your soul. Seek that bread of life, seek that water of life. And yet so many people won't do it. They say, oh, well, I know I've got no Christian fellowship. I know there's no sound church that I can attend to, but I couldn't possibly move. Oh, no, there's the family ties. There's my work commitments. Oh, I'm too advanced in years to contemplate that sort of thing. You see, all these excuses that woman of Shunem might have brought. It was just too difficult to move. And had she failed to move, she would have perished for famine. And this is my fear for so many Christians. They stay in the midst of that privation, in all that want and absence of true spiritual nourishment, and they are starving their souls because they are not prepared to make their souls the priority and not prepared to heed the word of the Lord, to get out of these defective and deficient places and seek that food. I would like us to move on now, to move on 7 years in time, to move to a completely different scene where different lessons and very different applications are to be made. Because we find that 7 years of famine came as predicted, and then that woman returns to the land of Israel and to the suburbs of Samaria, back to Shunem. You notice that there is faith at work still there. We do not read that she heard, as perhaps Naomi and Ruth heard, that the famine in Israel was ended. We don't read that any news reached her concerning the state of affairs in Israel. But Elisha had said that there would be this famine for 7 years. And so she went, and she waited 7 years, and she came back, believing that word absolutely. She had exercised faith, she had been obedient. And she comes back to Shunem and finds, we can scarcely imagine the horror of discovering that all that she had once owned was now owned by another. It is possible that in her absence her house and lands had ceded to the crown, or it is possible that others had simply moved in and occupied them forcibly. It almost seems as though being obedient, being faithful, has worked against her, and that she is now suffering loss. She was disinherited. And she was a refugee and perhaps had very little money or very little goods to call her own at this point. She was in a desperate state. And so she takes the only course of action open to her and makes her way to the court in order to plead her case at an official level, to cry unto the king. And we can well imagine that this would have been a very difficult process and a difficult time to thus engage oneself. Can we imagine the state of the kingdom after 7 years of famine? Refugees everywhere, people in great need, starving citizens on every hand, clamouring for the crown's attention and for some sort of relief. And here was just one elderly woman amongst them with her only son. What chance was there that any attention would be paid to her? What was her expectation, I wonder, as she went to the court? Did she hope that she would ever get a hearing, get an audience, get any answer at all, let alone a favourable answer? And so her petition is lodged, and it is carried to the king, and it is heard, and there is the shortest of delays. And then, verse 6, the king appointed to her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now." Well, here was a remarkable and totally unprecedented turn of events. She comes into the presence of the king, and even that perhaps was more than she had anticipated. She is asked a few questions concerning her personal life and her remarkable history, and suddenly there is an answer beyond hope or expectation. And not only will her house and lands be restored, but she is given an officer of the king's, perhaps a military man, to see to it that this thing is enacted. And she is also to be granted the value of her land and its crops for the past 7 years. The tenancy, perhaps, of those farms which were of her ownership, such fruit and crop as they had granted, that they had yielded in those years of famine. The value of the whole is to be restored to her. Amazing. What had she done to deserve such an answer? What personal merit or deservedness did she have that had procured such an answer? What did she have? What had she done to warrant this response? You know, she had. She had done nothing at all. Nothing at all. Because we are granted a behind-the-scenes view of this conversation. Because it just so happened, which of course immediately points us toward the providence of God. It came to pass, verse 5, that the king was at this very time in conversation with Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And that in itself is quite remarkable, to think that a humble servant, the attendant or valet of a prophet who was himself a very isolated and generally ignored character, that he, Gehazi, should be in the presence of the king, and that the king should be so favourably disposed towards Elisha at this time as to be inquiring after him and the miracles which he had wrought. And of course he hears the tale of Elisha, the man of God, and of the resurrection which came to that family of the Shunammite woman. He hears the story of that son and what was done for him by the power of God. That was the motivating cause behind the king's answer. The woman had done nothing. The woman had never asked for a son. The woman had never explicitly asked for her son to be raised from the dead. It was certainly not the woman's power or the woman's prayers that had restored that boy to life again. No, all that that woman had experienced and undergone in her recent history had all been according to the grace of God and to that remarkable miracle to which she became party. And it is on account of that grace which she had received that now a favourable answer is given. Her inheritance is restored and her possessions are granted back to her with his overabundance. And we say, well, this is a remarkable narrative. But I believe more remarkable still are the lessons which it teaches us. Are the parallels, the spiritual parallels which may be drawn here. Because I believe that here in this little episode is a wonderful picture and type of ourselves. ourselves remember as sinners, for sinners we are. Sinners by nature. And oh, what a deprecable state we were in. Sinners. Fallen from grace and favour. Oh, what things we had lost. Disinherited through the fall. Oh, the things that had been squandered in our federal head, Adam the First. A paradise. Immortality. The communion of God. All these things lost. And we sunk into such a low estate, sunk into the land of the Philistines, altogether indistinguishable from the sinners of this world. Oh, we had no merit of our own, we had no righteousness to bring, we had nothing to plead. And you see, one day, friends, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of the King. A King of kings and Lord of lords. We are going to appear at that last great assize in the presence of God, desiring mercy, pleading with him to look favorably upon us and give us an answer of peace, to be gracious unto us, to receive us, to restore us. And we will have nothing to plead in and of ourselves, no righteousness to bring, no merits, no abilities, no competence, no strength, because we are refugees, we are rebels, we are sinners. And we will cry unto him. And you know, he will give to us an answer of peace. Grace and glory will be ours. He will answer us favorably. He will do over and above, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. He will lift us up. He will restore unto us more blessings than our Father lost. He will raise us and grant us spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And why? For what cause? When we are so poor and needy? Because, my friends, behind the scenes, at the right hand of that throne of God, at his side there stands one who can say, looking upon us in the dark, this is one to whom my grace has been extended. This is one to whom life has been given, newness of life, resurrection from the dead, new birth. Here is one to whom my grace has been extended. And on that account, on his account, God will lift his countenance upon us and cause his light to shine upon us and give us peace. Oh, my friends, I remind you of those words with which we began in Ephesians. God, who has and will bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, does so because why? Because according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. My friends, that is our hope. That is the point wherein our acquittal from all charges is sure. That is the point upon which our inheritance is secure. We will be accepted not for our own merit, not because of our own desert, but because of Christ and his divine and gracious and life-giving intervention for us. We are accepted in the Beloved. It is all of grace. It is all of Christ. Praise his name. Amen.